Turn with me to the Gospel of John. For what will probably be the last time for at least a little while, this morning we're wrapping up our series on the sevens in John's Gospel. And we haven't run out of sevens to talk about, not by a long shot. If we wanted to, we could keep going and talk about seven life-changing conversations that Jesus has with men in the Gospel of John. We talked about seven conversations with women, but there are seven life-changing conversations Jesus has with men. We could talk about the seven questions Pilate asks. And if I'd thought about it sooner, I would have done that on Good Friday. There are seven significant references to water in the Gospel of John, and there are seven feasts mentioned in John's Gospel, although two of them aren't named and three of them are Passover, so that one might be cheating a little bit. The point is we could keep going, but next week is Resurrection Sunday, so we're going to wrap up our series looking at seven references Jesus makes to his hour, to his time. What do you mean his hour? What are you talking about his time? Let's start in John chapter 2. We mentioned this in passing last week, but like me, you've probably slept since then. John chapter 2, we'll start on familiar ground. We've been there almost every week since this series began. John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle, his first sign at the wedding in Cana. And we talked about that miracle. We talked about Jesus turning water into wine. And we talked on a different week about the conversation that Jesus has with his mother before he turns the water into wine. And the fact that when she asks him to do something about the fact that the wedding feast had run out of wine, Jesus answers, I think with a smile, in verse 4. He says to Mom, well, what do you want from me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what did he mean by that? What was he talking about? Well, the meaning comes into focus as we scroll through the seven times he says things like that. The second instance happens in John chapter 7, which is not a chapter I think that we've touched this series. But John chapter 7, if we begin at the beginning, if we pick up the action at the beginning of the chapter, John 7 begins during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it begins with Jesus' brothers urging him to go with them to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, for that week-long celebration. Jesus declines at first to accompany them for the simple reason that there are people waiting in Judea to kill him. Pretty good reason to stay home. So he declines, chapter 7, he declines to travel with his brothers, and he tells them, verse 6 and again in verse 8, my time, my hour has not yet come. What's he saying? He's saying there are people waiting in Judea to kill me, and it's not yet time for me to die. Now, later in the same chapter, still chapter 7, Jesus does end up going to Jerusalem. In fact, he ends up going to the temple. Just doesn't want to go with his brothers. I've got a brother. I can understand that. But it's not just his brothers. He wants to do this covertly. He travels, verse 10, secretly in a way that doesn't call attention, until he gets to the temple, and when he gets to the temple, he begins to teach. And in particular, he begins to teach, once again, that he is the Christ, that he is Israel's Messiah. In response to which, the leaders try to do exactly what Jesus knew they would try to do. They try to capture him, they want to arrest him, they want him put to death. But verse 30, they couldn't pull it off. They couldn't get it done. Verse 30, God wouldn't allow it. His hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, same thing. We've spent more time in chapter 8 lately. This is the episode where Jesus forgives the woman caught in adultery. And at the end of that episode, verse 19, Jesus claims, again, not just to be Messiah, but to be God. We've talked about that a couple times over the last several weeks. But just as in the previous chapter, look down at verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. Once again, the Pharisees are enraged at him and yet unable to lay hands on him. Chapter 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. But here's where I misspoke last week. I said there were seven instances in John's Gospel where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, or words to that effect. Turns out that's wrong. I'm on a losing streak. I read something that somebody else had written, and I read it too fast. There are only four instances. 5 if you count chapter 7 verses 6 and 8 as two different things, which I don't think we can. But there are, watch me try to redeem this, there are 7 statements in this vein. I wasn't completely making things up. If you flip ahead to chapter 12, there are 7 statements along these lines. The form just shifts slightly. John chapter 12, look down at verse 23. John 12, 23, Jesus says to Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Caleb's looking at me. That's not the same thing. That's cheating. You're a big cheater. Yeah, probably. But it's too good to not roll with, so we're going to roll with it. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What hour? What time is Jesus talking about? Same as the one he was talking about in chapter 7, the time of his death. He alludes to that a little obliquely in chapter 7. He out and out says so in chapter 13. Flip another page. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come." What hour? "That he should depart from this world to the Father." Jesus defines the hour there. It's the hour of his death. And if you flip ahead to chapter 17, the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 1, he repeats the explanation. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son," speaking of his death, "that your Son also may glorify you." 7 times in John, Jesus says either his time has not yet come or it has come. And I said last week that it was fitting, it was convenient, it was proper that we would wrap up this series this weekend, because today is Palm Sunday. The day that, as Dennis said, we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's described in John 12. We skipped over it. But that's the day everything changed. That's the day that for 3 years things were leading up to. The day that for 3 years had not yet come, the day everything that had not yet come finally came. And it's a day that God had marked on Israel's calendar centuries before. What are you talking about, Patrick? Daniel chapter 9. And we unpacked this in detail last Palm Sunday, so I'm not going to do that again this year. But here's the fast-forward version, just to refresh our memory. Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, who's in exile after Babylon sacked Jerusalem, Gabriel tells Daniel the time between the command to rebuild the walls and streets of Jerusalem and the appearance of Messiah would be 173,880 days. Where do you get that? Gabriel says 69 weeks, which we understand in context to mean 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7, that's a week, years, times 360 days on the calendar, that was the calendar in use at the time. 69 times 7 times 360 is 173,880 days. I'll put the long version of that in this week's notes for people who want to dig into it more. But for our purposes this morning, the command to rebuild the streets and walls of Jerusalem was given March 14th, 445 BC. 173,880 days later, the day that Gabriel specified, the day that he revealed to Daniel that Messiah would come, Jesus came. He arrived in Jerusalem. Not for the first time. He'd been to Jerusalem many times. He was in Jerusalem when he was eight days old to be dedicated at the temple. He was there when he was 12 years old, confounding the teachers with his knowledge of Scripture. He'd been there multiple times since the beginning of his public ministry. We referenced one in passing in John chapter 7. What made this time special, apart from Gabriel calling it out 483 years earlier? It was the day that for the first time Jesus publicly, in the sight of everyone, presented himself as Messiah and God and King, just days before he would be put to death. This is the day that Jesus made sure all Jerusalem had an opportunity to hear who he was, so they would either come to him in faith or share responsibility for his death. The seven statements in John speaking of Jesus' hour, they all point to this day. This day, this week that begins with Jesus being lifted on a donkey and proclaimed king, and ends with him being lifted up on a cross and being cursed as a criminal. Now, since those seven statements all point to this day, let's spend the balance of our time this Palm Sunday looking at that day and how Jesus spent it communicating clearly, unmistakably, who he was, who he is. Turn with me to Luke 19. Triumphal entry is described in all four Gospels, including John's. But Luke's narrative gives us a few details that are going to be helpful as we dig a little deeper into the idea of Jesus' time, his hour, his day arriving. And even before anything happens, almost before anything happens, Luke 19, verse 28, Luke begins the account by mentioning that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem days before the Passover. So we have to understand the state, the mindset that the people of Jerusalem, the people who live there and the people who are making pilgrimage there for Passover, the headspace that they would be in. Because this would be a time where everyone in and around Jerusalem was remembering, was celebrating, was commemorating God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt under Moses' leadership, the plagues and the Red Sea and the Exodus and all of that. And it would be a time that people's thoughts would quite naturally gravitate to wondering, is this going to be the year that God sends a prophet like Moses? Is this going to be the year that God sends the Messiah to throw off another yoke of foreign oppression? Jesus had already told the disciples and others that he was the Messiah. More than the Messiah, he'd revealed to many that he was God. But as he entered Jerusalem that day, the day that signaled that his hour had come, Jesus makes sure everybody knows. And in the process, he adds another title. He accepts another title, King. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a city on a hill. No matter what direction you approach from, you go up. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. Surprise. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? It's ours. They said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him, the colt, to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I can't do that. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. We call this the triumphal entry because on that day, both Jesus himself and the crowd that had gathered declared this itinerant rabbi, this rumored to be illegitimate son of a carpenter, the rightful king of Israel. And they declared at least seven different ways. Not for any mystical reason, but I'm just in the habit of seven now. The first way that Jesus declares his identity is the route that he chooses approaching Jerusalem. Verse 29 and verse 37 both make it clear he's approaching from the Mount of Olives. Why is that significant? We actually talked about this on Wednesday, which is kind of cool when God does that kind of synchronicity. Ezekiel 11:23, that wasn't Wednesday, that was several Wednesdays ago, but Ezekiel 11:23 describes a vision that God gives Ezekiel as he's in Babylon. He's been dragged off into exile. And there in exile, God gives Ezekiel a vision of God's glory, the Shekinah glory, departing the temple in Jerusalem before the Babylonian army destroys both the temple and the city in 586 BC. God says to Judah, in effect, I've begged you again and again to change. You refused again and again to change. So now instead of enjoying my presence, you're going to face my judgment. And God's glory departs. Here's the point, though. When it departs, Ezekiel 11:23, when God's glory departs the temple, it departs toward the east, toward the Mount of Olives. And when it returns, this is where we were on Wednesday, Ezekiel 43, when God's glory returns to the temple, it returns from the east. It returns from the direction that it departed to. It returns from the Mount of Olives, the same direction from which Jesus appears. Now, Ezekiel 43 is a millennial prophecy. It's second coming territory. But the crowd there that day had no way of knowing that. They just knew that from Ezekiel, they were expecting the glory of God to come from the east, which Jesus did. Not only that, but if we were to lateral to Mark, we'd find that Jesus not only came from the east, but he went straight to the temple. The glory of God returned from the east to the temple. This is Jesus' first declaration that day that Israel's Messiah and God and King had arrived in Jerusalem. It's subtle, I'll admit. But to those steeped in Hebrew scripture, it would have been unmistakable. The second declaration we find in verse 30, still Luke 19. We find it in verse 30 as Jesus sends for a cult which we understand from other gospels, to be the cult of a donkey. And that alone should ring a bell, because Zechariah 9:9, spoken centuries earlier, talks about Israel's king arriving, how? On the back of a young donkey. But even before we get there, set that aside for a moment. Even before Jesus climbs aboard this donkey, just sending for this donkey and the specific state of the donkey he requests, just in doing that, Jesus is making a statement, because verse 30 we read, he says to the disciples, go into the village and you'll find a colt tied up, tethered, if you will, lashed to a tree or a post or something so it can't move around. The detail of the donkey being tethered is significant because it's a throwback to Genesis 49. What happens in Genesis 49? Genesis 49, Jacob is old. He's dying. And before he dies, he gathers all of his sons and he prays and prophesies over every one of them in turn. Genesis 49, he prays and prophesies over Judah, which is significant because we know from elsewhere that Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. So Genesis 49:10, Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. We'll pause there. I know there's more on the screen. But let's pause there because I know some prophecy buffs are familiar with that much of the passage. The scepter won't depart Judah until Messiah comes. In other words, idiomatically speaking, Jacob is saying Judah, the tribe, Judah, what will become the nation, won't lose the right to govern itself, and in particular won't lose the right to administer capital punishment until Messiah arrives on the scene. Now, it's generally understood that Judea, that Roman province which included Judah, loses that privilege when they become a Roman province, 6 or 7 AD, thereabouts. That's why Pilate, the Roman governor, had to give the order to have Jesus put to death. The Jewish leaders no longer had that authority. And when they lost that authority, the devout among them wept. One historical account records when the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their body with sackcloth, exclaiming, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not yet come. They didn't realize that at that moment, Messiah was a small boy living with his parents in Nazareth. But that's not why we turned here. Remember, we were talking about Jesus sending his disciples after a tethered donkey. Why does the Holy Spirit include that detail? Because Jacob prophesied over Judah, that's what his descendant Messiah would do. Genesis 49:11, speaking in the prophetic past tense, speaking about a future event as if it's already happened, Jacob says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, poetic repetition, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. When Messiah comes, his donkey, his colt will be bound. It'll be tied to a vine or a branch or something before his garments would be stained red with blood. That's the second declaration of Jesus' identity. He sends for exactly that kind of animal, fulfilling exactly that specific prophecy. We don't talk about that one very often. But let's keep going. When Jesus sends his disciples to secure this tethered donkey, he also instructs them specifically how to request it, how to ask for it. If anyone wants to know, tell them that the Lord needs it. Not my Lord, not a Lord, the Lord. Lord is in Jesus is claiming once again to be the Lord God. Skeptics will try to brush this aside. They'll point out, oh, the word Lord has a lot of meanings in New Testament times. The most common of which would be owner. Lord doesn't have to mean God. Except who do the disciples end up talking to? Verse 33, they end up talking to the donkey's actual owners. So in context, trying to make the word Lord mean owner makes no sense. They told the donkey's owners that the donkey's owner has need of it. No. Jesus, in verse 31, is undeniably, he's unmistakably invoking a divine title. He's calling himself Lord, as in Lord God. Lord is in Psalm 110, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And I'm not picking that psalm at random. Because after Jesus enters Jerusalem, in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 20, verse 41 and following, Jesus quotes those exact verses, the first two of Psalm 110, as he explains, as he tries to get across to the Sadducees exactly who he is, as he tries to convey how he could be both David's son and Messiah. But the Sadducees don't get it. For the same reasons that the Pharisees don't get it, they don't want to get it. So that's three so far. Three ways in which Jesus declares that his hour has arrived. Three ways in which Jesus declares his identity. Approaches from the east, sends for a tethered donkey, refers to himself as Lord. Let's keep going in Luke 19. We're rewinding and rereading. We see in verse 35, Jesus allows people to place him on this donkey, which sounds like something we've already covered. Enough with the donkey already, Patrick. But I think this one deserves its own bullet point, and not just because I'm trying to get to seven. A, because as we noted earlier, Zechariah 9:9 prophesies that Jesus would arrive on a donkey. Also, because we see in verse 30, this particular donkey has never been ridden. Why is that important? Because it speaks of royalty. Animals used by kings were never used for anything else. They weren't beasts of burden. They weren't used for plowing. They weren't used for hauling. They were set aside for that specific purpose. So by putting Jesus on that specific, previously tied, unridden donkey, people were saying, that's our king. And if they didn't realize it while they were doing it, if they didn't realize that as they were putting their coats on the donkey and helping Jesus mount up, probably they did because Zechariah 9:9. But if somehow they missed that, it probably would have clicked as they began to walk, as they began to process toward Jerusalem, because at that point, they couldn't miss the fact that everything that was happening was incredibly reminiscent of King Solomon's coronation. First Kings 1, verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, others, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle, anointed Solomon. They blew the horn. The people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him. The people played the flutes, rejoiced with great joy. The earth seemed to split with their sound. I think it would have been hard for anybody there as Jesus entered Jerusalem. I think it would be hard for anyone there to miss the parallel. People recognized that Jesus was a king like Solomon. In fact, he was a descendant of Solomon. And he kept saying that he was one greater than Solomon. Hard to miss the parallel. But here's something else that was happening at the same time. Verse 36. The people not only put their clothes on the donkey to act as a sort of saddle for Jesus to ride on, they actually spread their clothes, their cloaks, their outer garments in front of Jesus for him to walk over, really for the donkey to walk over. But I'm calling that Revelation number 4. How is that possibly significant? It's actually one of the reasons we're in Luke. If we had stayed in John's gospel, we wouldn't have that detail. We would have read that people held palm branches when they went out to meet Jesus. And no doubt both happened. There's no contradiction here. And palm branches are significant. And here's another Wednesday night connection. As we've been looking at the detail of the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, one of the decorative features that's called out repeatedly are carvings of palm into the wood paneling of the temple. And palm, if we do a word study, consistently, especially in Psalms, symbolizes longevity and peace, pointing to Jesus, who is the everlasting God, longevity, and the Prince of Peace. But Luke omits the detail about the palm branches. Ironically, it's Palm Sunday, and we're in the only gospel that doesn't mention palms. But I think that Luke omits that detail to call attention to another detail, this stuff about the clothing, because that also declares that Jesus is king. How? 2 Kings 9. Pop quiz, worst king in the history of Israel? Gotta be Ahab. Worst period, king period ever, period. And God gets to a point where he says, enough is enough, and he tells Elisha, I want you to anoint Jehu in his place. Elisha, following God's instruction, sends a prophet to anoint Jehu as king in place of Ahab. What happens when he does? 2 Kings 9, people take their clothes, their cloaks, their garments, and spread them beneath Jehu's feet and blow trumpets and shout, Jehu is king! Spreading clothes beneath Jesus as he travels signals the exact same thing. A better king than the one before, a better king than any of the ones before, was arriving. Putting clothes beneath his feet was a way to signal submission and loyalty to a king. It was a way of declaring that they were surrendering not just their rights, but their very property to the king's sovereignty and authority. Are we sure that's what they meant? Absolutely, because a verse later, people start shouting with their lips what they're already shouting with their actions. And Jesus is egging him on. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're declaring Jesus to be king and Messiah. The first half of that is straight out of Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, starting in verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We use that verse often generically because every day is the day that the Lord has made and every day is a day for rejoicing. But connotatively, specifically, it refers to this day, the day in which Jesus' hour has come. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, John's version is perhaps more familiar to us. John 12, 13, Hosanna. We sang that again and again this morning. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. But that too is right out of Psalm 118. Hosanna means save now. Look again at Psalm 118. There it is in verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Hosanna. So the first part of the people's cry in verse 38 comes from Psalm 118. It's a declaration that Messiah has come. It's a declaration of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The second part comes from the song that the angels sang at Jesus' birth. And it declares the fulfillment of that prophecy, that the Messiah has come and he's come to save. Luke 2:14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now check this. Put those two side by side. The source material in Luke 2 and people's interpretation or re-expression of it in Luke 19. Put them side by side. The only real difference, the only substantive difference, is that Jesus' birth, the angels announced that Jesus is going to bring peace on earth. Luke 19, shortly before his death, people proclaim that Jesus will bring peace in heaven. Put them together, they're declaring that Jesus' death is going to make peace between earth and heaven, between man and God. I wonder if they understood that as they were saying it. What they did understand is they were declaring Jesus to be Messiah and King. And Jesus accepts that. He allows it. He invites it. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd saying, teacher, tell him to knock it off. He answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Pharisees understood what was happening. If no one else caught it, they for sure caught it. Approaches from the east, tethered donkey, Lord, riding the donkey, riding over clothes. People are calling him king. Pharisees understood exactly what was happening. They were picking up on the subtext. They got the message. And when they heard what people were saying, that they were understanding and agreeing, they said to Jesus, you got to make him stop. But verse 40, Jesus says, you don't want me to do that. Because even if they were to keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, there's at least three ways to read that. Things I learned this week that I didn't know before. Some read this poetically. They read it comparatively with the idea Jesus is saying the people can't be quiet. They're incapable of being quiet. It would be no more possible for the crowd to be quiet than it would be for a stone to not be quiet. It's Hebrew poetry. Using a comparison to describe something that would be contrary to the crowd's nature. And I can't say that that's wrong. We're used to reading it literally. Don Duncan, founding pastor of this fellowship, gave me a gift once upon a time. It was a little rock, small rock, in a wooden case. I said, what's this? He said, I picked this up on my last trip to Israel. I picked this up outside of Jerusalem. It's one of the stones that didn't cry out. But there's a third way to read this, and that's prophetically. Jesus could be warning the Pharisees, if they try to silence the people, the stones beneath their feet will announce their judgment. Which seems a little far-fetched until we realize there's biblical precedent for that interpretation. Habakkuk 2 verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, Habakkuk says, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. He's pronouncing woe and judgment. And he goes on to say, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Which is interesting. It's also a rabbit trail. But for our purposes this morning, it doesn't, I think, much matter exactly which version Jesus was expressing. What matters is which version the people were expressing. And what they were expressing, what they were declaring, was that Jesus was their Messiah and King. And Jesus is letting them. He's not stopping them the way that he did at several points earlier in his ministry. He's encouraging them. He's saying with them, yes, this is my hour. This is my time. This is the day that Gabriel prophesied long ago. That's our seventh proof, by the way. We'll end up where we started. This is the day that Messiah has come to save his people, if they'll let him. And of course, Gabriel prophesied about that too, about Messiah appearing but then being cut off, being put to death, we read verse 26, not for himself, Daniel 9:26. Cut off for us, put to death for our sin. This was Jesus' time. This is Jesus' hour. This was a day that had been prophesied and planned and announced. The only thing it wasn't was appreciated. I mean, not really. Because when the people realized that Jesus was the Prince of Peace riding in on a donkey and not a conquering king coming in on a war horse, they abandoned him as quickly as they'd embraced him. And of course, Jesus wasn't surprised by that. That very day, verse 41, Luke 19:41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the day that Daniel spoke of, the day that I've tried to label every which way I could think of, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes from this point forward. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem again, this time by the Romans in 70 AD. Why? Because you did not know the time that you should have known. You did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus' hour had come. The hour that could have been Israel's hour. The day that could have been Israel's day of deliverance, not from the Roman Empire, but from sin and death and Satan. Instead, it was a day that God's people fulfilled another prophecy, a different prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And one day, Israel's going to figure it out. One day, at the end of the tribulation, when anything and everything that can be shaken has been shaken, Israel will confess her national sin. And in repentance, her leaders will pray the words of Isaiah 53. And Jesus will return and rescue and redeem his people, even as he's rescued and redeemed us. But that day could have been this day, the day that we've been reading about, which is why Jesus wept. He wept because he knew how the week was going to end. And because he knew it didn't need to be that way. Israel had every reason to see that her time had come, every reason to understand that Jesus' hour had come, every reason to recognize who he was. And they quite simply chose not to. But before I get on my high horse up here, horse not a donkey because I'm not humble enough for a donkey, I should tell you what the Lord has been asking me all week. The Lord's been asking me, do you understand what this means, Patrick? And I've been telling him all week, yeah, I've got these 7 bullet points, God. I had to stretch, but I got... But those 7 points remind us Jesus' hour didn't just point to the time that he would die for us. It points to the fact that Jesus is King who came to reign over us. So the question God's been asking me all week, and I'll share it with you because why should I have all the fun? Is Jesus your king? This time of year, it's tempting to get a little snotty. This time of year, we start talking about the CEOs. Christmas and Easter only. We do that, but honestly, we shouldn't. Because where do we get off? Snotty is the last thing we should be. Jesus saved us when he had no reason to, other than his love. The only thing we contributed to our forgiveness was the sin that made it necessary. Last thing we should be is prideful about it. Someone wants to come and hear about Jesus and understand how to be forgiven? Everything about us should be joyful that they've come here. If we haven't seen them for 6 months, if we haven't seen them for a year, if we haven't seen them ever, nothing about us should ask even silently, so where you been? Haven't seen you since Christmas. You've been sinning, haven't you? No, I think a much better use of our time between now and Easter, besides inviting people to come to church on Easter, Because statistically, most of them will say yes. I think a better use of time would be to ask ourselves, what have we been doing since Christmas? What have we been doing since last Sunday? Forget the CEOs. What about the SOPs? The Sunday-only people. I'm not talking about people who only make it to church on Sunday. That's choreography and logistics. I'm talking about people who only call Jesus King on Sunday. I get this isn't the most original Palm Sunday application ever, but I think it's an important one. Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry, people were gathered, they were shouting, they were singing, they were declaring, Jesus is King. Much like we do every Sunday. You are my King. Amazing love in all I do. I honor you. We sing it, and I think we mean it when we sing it. But do we mean it when we're done? I get we're never going to do this perfectly this side of heaven. But from Sunday to Sunday, do we remember that we're supposed to? Do we remember we said we were going to? Do we remember to try? On that first Palm Sunday, crowd is there. Their hands are in the air. They're singing Chris Tomlin songs. Where were they the rest of the week? That was an inappropriate use of humor on my part. Come back. Where were they the rest of the week? I'm not talking about the day that Jesus was killed. I'm not talking about the crowd shouting, crucify him, because that was very likely a different crowd with different people. I'm asking, where was the first crowd? All week long, from Palm Sunday to Passover, we see Jesus teaching in the temple at times, and there are people there, but not crowds. He's debating the Sadducees and the Pharisees at times. But the through line, most of the time, it's just his guys. And as the week goes on, it's increasingly, it's more and more just his guys. As the week goes on, we see Jesus more and more only with his disciples. What happened to the crowd? And as we ask that question, we need to ask ourselves this question. What happens to us the further we get from Sunday? How do we go from singing, you are my King, and all I do, I honor you? How do we go from declaring our devotion to Jesus, our Savior, God, and King, to relegating him to the margins? The thing on our list we say is important and yet never quite get to. The question answers itself, doesn't it? The opposite of forgetting is remembering. The opposite of neglecting is prioritizing. Remembering and prioritizing King Jesus, not just one day of the week, but every day of the week. Every moment of every day of the week. Years ago, as a pastoral intern, my pastor walks into staff meeting and he looks at the interns. We were all kind of on one side of the room. He says, okay, one of you is filling in for me next Wednesday. Tell me what you're going to do between now and then. The best answer gets to teach. And one person says, I'm going to study. I've got books. I've been waiting for this. And another person says, well, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to study. And then I'm going to pray some more. I'm going to study myself to death, and I'm going to pray myself back to life. Oh, good, you've read Spurgeon. Another person says, well, I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to pray. And one by one, we're competing with each other. We're one-upping each other. And at the end, he lets it go for about 5 minutes. And then he says, so why aren't you doing that anyway? And he walks out. I walked out thinking that was a really cheesy stunt. But 20-some years, I still think about it. 20-some years later, the Lord still reminds me of it. I should ask him sometime. I suspect my pastor was riffing on John Wesley that day. 18th century pastor, center of Methodism and so forth. He was asked once, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do differently today? And his answer was, well, I hope nothing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up as we wrap. If Jesus is the king that we say he is, if he's the king that we sing about, isn't he deserving of our devotion every day? Doesn't he deserve authority over our time and our talent and our treasure every day? Doesn't he deserve to be worshiped with our eyes, the things we look at, with our ears, the things we listen to, with our mind, the things we think about, with our voice, the things we talk about, with our bodies, the behaviors we engage in? Doesn't he deserve to be worshiped with all that we are all the time? The Bible exhorts us to choose each day whom we'll serve. Not every week, every day. Do we? And when we do we follow through? What would it look like if we did? What would we do more of, less of? What would we do the same, but more intentionally? What would we do not at all? Whatever the answer is, when are we going to start? What if this Palm Sunday, we didn't let the music just fade away? What if instead of going home and getting ready to resume our real lives tomorrow, we went home today and went to work tomorrow and all week kept living the lives that we've sung about this morning? Lives that declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lives that proclaim, blessed is the Son of God. Lives that shout, Jesus is the Savior of my soul. Lives that reflect that he's the King of our hearts and our lives. Jesus, would you lead us, teach us, remind us, embolden us. Thank you that you're gracious toward us. Thank you that this isn't legalism. Thank you that you're never angry with us, that all the anger that you ever had, you bore in your own body. But thank you that you teach us. Refine us, sanctify us. Thank you that you challenge us. Jesus, teach us obedience.